Okay, take your Bible, please, if you would. Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke 7. If you're around here all the time, you know we've been working in a series, preaching our way through the book of Luke. I know no one thought we would ever escape Luke 6, but we have made it. We've gotten out of there, and we're on to Luke 7 this morning. It probably won't take long. There's only 50 verses, so that probably won't take long to get out of Luke 7 either. Hey, we're not in any hurry. Amen. We got time. Luke chapter 7. All right, look if you would please in verse 1, Luke 7 and verse 1. It says, "Now when he, that is Christ, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." As I said, we just finished chapter 6. Jesus had been preaching there specifically in verse 20 of chapter 6. He turned his attention to his disciples and he was teaching them, and As I said, from 20 to verse 49 or so, he's talking about the outward living of righteousness, how we should live outwardly righteous. What we are inside should be manifested by how we live outwardly. And so he's finished that, and now it says in verse 1 that having ended that, he entered into the city of Capernaum. He's been teaching around the area of the Sea of Galilee, and now he's gone into town. And it says in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, and have under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant doeth this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." I want to talk a little bit this morning about learning about faith from a Gentile. Learning about faith from a Gentile. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Of course, we'll always want to remember those who are downstairs on Sunday morning between the two nurseries and junior church and all that goes on down there. A lot of folks there, so we certainly want to remember that as well. But let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless, as always, the reading instead of your word. We're thankful that we have the word of God, that we don't just have questions, but we have answers as well that we can turn to and find hope and help, but we can also find answers to how it is that you desire us to serve you. There's someone here today that's not sure of eternity, uncertain of where they'll go when they die, aren't saved, maybe not even understand what that means, but they know this much, they have a need. Pray that you'd speak to their heart. Those of us who have been born again, that we would focus on this centurion and how we can apply the truths concerning him to our own life. And so we, again, just thankful for these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. Okay, you know the drill. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right. The historical background of the New Testament is Roman. That entire era is Roman. Rome ruled the civilized world at the time that Christ had his earthly ministry. For that reason, you can't read very far into your New Testament without running across the Roman government in some way, either the Roman government or Roman culture in one form or another. The New Testament begins basically with a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. When you end the book, end the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we come upon John, who was in exile on the Isle of Patmos by order of the Roman government. And so they're heavily involved in our New Testament. We see them from the birth of Christ all the way to the crucifixion of Christ. We see them in the arrest of Peter. We see them in the arrest of Paul, the saving of Paul a couple of times from the mob, and of course, eventually, the execution of Paul by the Roman government. And so they were heavily, heavily involved in everything involving the New Testament. Now, as a result of that, We also see a lot of the Roman military as well. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that's the case. They appear often in our New Testament. One of the reasons for that is because not only did Rome rule the world at this time, but they used the Roman military as law enforcement. They enforced their edicts, they enforced law, kept the peace by use of the Roman military. And in those references to the Roman military, there's one group of men that oftentimes stand out, and that is the centurions. We run across them often. As a matter of fact, it's kind of amazing when you consider the fact that the New Testament's not about Rome, it's about Christ and his churches, how oftentimes we run across centurions. As a matter of fact, we see them often, as I said, about seven times specifically. If you're not familiar with what a centurion is, they were a Roman military leader of about 100, depending on whether their unit was at full strength or not. And today he would be similar to a senior NCO in our military. And as a result of that, the centurions were responsible for things you just might think of. He was responsible for drilling his men, inspecting their weapons, ensuring they had provisions and the equipment they need. He oversaw their training. He supervised them while in camp. He was involved, of course, leading them in combat and in all the areas you might think of. Amen. As a senior NCO. As I said a minute ago, in the New Testament, we have at least seven specific mentions of centurions. We have this one here in Luke chapter 7 where we are. This centurion who sought out Christ's help because he had a servant that was dear to him who was deathly ill. And he sought out Christ for the sake of his servant. We have the centurion at the crucifixion of Christ, Matthew chapter 27, who famously said, "Truly this was the Son of God." It's quite a testimony, isn't it? The centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, of which the Bible says he was a devout man that feared God and of course came to know Christ through Peter. Then in Acts chapter 22, Paul was arrested and was about to be beaten when a centurion went to his supervisor and intervened and saved Paul from being beaten. I'm sure Paul would have appreciated that, amen, as work of this centurion. In Acts 23, two centurions accompanied Paul or escorted Paul to see the ruler Felix so that he might ask some questions and be tried, I guess we could say, of him. In Acts chapter 24, it was a centurion who stayed with Paul awaiting Felix. And the Bible says that he gave Paul much liberty, freedom to go about in his business and do what he wanted to do. Probably one of the more amazing ones is Julius in Acts chapter 27. He's the centurion that escorted Paul to Rome where he would stand trial. Eventually, of course, it would cost him his life. But Julius would escort Paul to Rome where he would stand trial. And the Bible says that on the way there and while there, he gave Paul much liberty, allowed him to go to town all on his own, only based on the word of Paul that he would come back. So that's quite a testimony to both Paul and that centurion as well. Now, when you read about these men, these centurions, it's hard not to feel good about them on some level because they come across to us in the New Testament. And I'm sure there were some rotten centurions, but the ones we read about in the New Testament anyway, come across as men that had some level of character, some level of understanding of what life is and what life is about. And as I said, it's hard not to like them on some level. They were Roman soldiers. They were representatives of the pagan Roman government. That's for sure. But there's a character about them that's hard not to admire on some level. One thing that we see about them generally is some of them seem favorable and some at least were tolerant of Christianity. You certainly see that in our text of this man. It says in verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue." And so this was a centurion that had some level of love for Israel and for God's people and for God, I'm sure, at least as best as he understood him at that point. So again, when we read about these men, it's hard not to admire them on some level because they seem to have at least some favorability or some tolerance at least of Christianity. You with me so far? Amen. Now, having said that, then we should think about this question, and that is this. What is it about these men? What is it about these centurions that makes them stand out? I think it deserves asking since we have seven specific references to them at least, and we have to ask ourselves, what is it about these men that makes them stand out? What is it about these men that demands at least some sense of admiration or respect because of the way they conducted themselves? I was trying to talk to people in the back and couldn't talk, let alone preach this morning for some reason. Well, the key very much, there I go again. Let's look at the answer in Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. The key may be Luke 7 and verse 6 when it says this about this particular centurion. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, and having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. Of course, in verse 9 it says, And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, what may set these men apart, and certainly sets this man apart, is that this soldier, this centurion, saw something in the ministry of Christ that spoke to him. He saw something in the ministry of Christ that caused him to realize, or at least to believe or assume, that he and the Lord Jesus Christ had something in common. He saw something in Christ, an attitude. We're going to call it this. He saw a philosophy in the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke to his heart, a philosophy that he could identify with, a philosophy that he understood, a philosophy that he felt him and Christ had in common. And that philosophy, we'll call it a philosophy of life, but that philosophy is in verse 8 where he says this. He says in verse 8, I am a man under authority. To be under authority is submission. He was a man who understood submission. He says, I get it. I understand. I am a man under authority. I am a man who understands the concept of submission. I'm submitting myself to authority that is higher than myself. So I understand authority. And then secondly, he says this. He also says, I have men under me. To have men under you is responsibility. He had responsibility for his 100 men who he supervised. And so he says this, I see something in Christ that he and I have in common. That is that I'm a man under authority. I understand the concept of submission. And I have men who are under me, so I understand the concept of responsibility. And so apparently he saw something in Christ that rang true to that philosophy of life, that he understood it. Now, if you think I'm making too much about this, look what he says at the beginning of verse 8 when he says this, For I also am a man. So he saw this philosophy of authority and submission and responsibility in Christ, so much so that he says, I see something in Christ that we share in common. I also am like-minded when it comes to authority and responsibility, submission and responsibility. Come on, are you with me so far? He says, he apparently saw this in Christ. He saw this philosophy, for that reason he said, man, I wish I could talk this morning. For that reason he said in verse 8, also, there was something that Christ and this man had in common that attracted him, and it was their understanding of submission and responsibility. You do understand this morning, don't you, that Christ had a tremendous understanding of submission and responsibility. And this man obviously saw that in him. So we see this centurion. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 8, let's park here for a few minutes and talk about his philosophy of life, where he says, I am a man under authority. Notice that phrase, under authority. Under authority, or to be under authority, requires submission. And what it meant was that this man had placed himself under the authority of another. He was in submission to a higher authority. Now, this was a Roman soldier, so we have to ask ourselves, how did he understand that statement? How did he understand authority? Because this is a Roman soldier speaking it, so we have to understand, this is a real man, so we have to understand, how did a Roman soldier understand that? When the centurion said, I understand authority. How did he understand that concept of authority that he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he would have understood it in several ways. First of all, he would have had in mind submission to something. He was under authority. He was in submission to something. And of course, in this centurion's case, he was in submission to the cause of the Roman Empire. He was in submission to the cause of the Roman people, which was personified in his submission to the emperor. And so when this centurion said, I get it, I understand authority, I am a man under authority, I have submitted myself to the care of my country. I have submitted myself to the leadership of my empire. I have submitted myself to the protection of for the will of the people of our nation. And so he understood submission to something. Amen. Amen. He also would have understood it this way, though. Secondly, he also would have had in mind submission of something. You have to submit something. And so he would have understood that he was in submission to his country and to his leadership. But secondly, he submitted something. He was in submission of something. And the thing, of course, that he submitted was his will. He had submitted his will to the service of his country and to the service of his emperor. He placed his will in submission to the will of the empire and his will in submission to the emperor. When he enlisted, he surrendered all his will to that of his commander-in-chief and all of his will to the will of his nation, his will to the cause of his country. Right. Amen. So he has surrendered his will, submitted his will to the cause of his country and to the cause of his people. He submitted to something. He has submitted something. And then thirdly, he was in submission for something. He was willing to submit for a purpose. He was willing to submit for a cause. It meant that he had placed himself under submission for the fitting of himself to the work. As a soldier, he had a work. As a leader of 100 men, he had a work. And so he submitted himself for the preparation of the work. We would say he submitted himself to training, to drilling, to preparing himself to do what he needed to do as a military leader and as a military man. He submitted himself to training and preparation, but it also meant that he had placed himself under submission for the duty of his work, which was, in this case, the defense of his country, and if necessary, of course, for war. And so he was a man who understood all this. He stated that while he was under authority, he said, I understand authority, I get it. He said, I understand it, I've submitted my will, I've submitted it to my country, and I've submitted it for the purpose of their defense and to carry out the will of my nation. Amen? So he says, I understand that. So he was in submission in that aspect. But not only that, the second thing he says is in verse 8. He says, but I also have men under me. In other words, I also have authority. And of course, by having men under him, as I said when we started, that's responsibility. So he said, I am a man under authority. I am a man who have submitted myself to authority. But as he was under submission, he also had responsibilities as well. These two things, submission and responsibility, would have been inseparably connected in the mind of this military centurion. See, to him, the two went together. You submitted to authority and you had responsibilities. And so he got it. He understood that. Would have been inseparably connected in his mind. He was in submission to the empire. He was in submission to the emperor, but it was the empire and the emperor who in turn then gave him responsibilities. Come on, if you've been in the military, this ought to sound somewhat familiar. He was a ruler over his responsibilities, yet at the same time, he was in submission to the one who gave them to him. To the centurion, this was the perfect pattern or the perfect philosophy of life. I'm in submission to the one who is over me. That one to whom I am submission gives me responsibilities, and I ensure that I do my responsibilities. This is the perfect pattern of life. He says, I understand completely. I get it. Submission and responsibility. To him, the empire and its people or cause was everything. It was his life. He submitted to it, and he represented it. The empire, in turn, then gave him responsibility. If he and the other centurions failed to fulfill or submit themselves or fail to fulfill their responsibilities, the empire, of course, would crumble. Or at least would not function as it was supposed to, because they were not submitting themselves to the authority that they were under, nor were they recognizing or honoring the responsibilities that their authority had given them. And if that didn't happen, things were not going to go well. And of course, eventually it didn't go well in the Roman Empire. So this was a philosophy of life for him. Submission and responsibility. Submission and responsibility. Y'all with me? This was a philosophy of life. This was the way he saw life and understood life. Submission and responsibility. Now, Think with me about this secondly. This was a philosophy of life that not only the centurion held, but it was perfectly pictured in Christ. Which was why when this centurion saw Jesus, he said, I get it. I also am a man who understands submission and understands responsibility. So he got it. He understood it. Because it was perfectly pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which again is why he says in verse 8 of chapter 7, I also. I also. Now to Christ, of course, this was not about the emperor. This was not about the empire personified in the emperor. For Christ, this was about God's kingdom personified in the King of Kings, the God of heaven, God the Father. In Christ's mind, this was about submission and responsibility for the fulfillment and for the expansion of the kingdom of his Father. It wasn't about the empire. It was about God the Father's will. And so he understood this. This same philosophy that the centurion understood and saw in Christ and expressed that he saw in Christ is the same philosophy that Christ expressed. Look over in John chapter 4, if you will. Christ was in submission. He understood responsibility, not for the empire, but for the kingdom of his Father. This same philosophy that the centurion understood, we see in Christ, and Christ expressed it clearly in John chapter 3, look if you will, in verse 34. Remember this verse, if you've read your New Testament, you've read this. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So in other words, my meat is to do his will. That's submission, is it not? And to finish his work, that's responsibility. Christ came and submitted himself unto the Father to finish his work. Jesus wasn't here to do his own thing. He was here to fulfill the will of the Father. And in that sense, if you want to think about it, he was the perfect centurion. He was the perfect soldier. And that's why when this centurion saw him, he said, I understand this man's philosophy. I get it. I understand. Apparently, he'd heard enough of Jesus preaching to know who he was. And so in hearing that, he understood that. Now, Christ came in submission to the will of the Father, and he took up his responsibility to do the will of the Father, to carry out the work that the Father sent him to do. Now, if you haven't been tuning in, you need to tune in now, because you need to understand that in submitting himself to the will of the Father and doing the work that the Father sent him to do is all about you. And is all about me. Sure it is. The responsibility was to submit to the will of his Father, which was to take up our cause, which was to take up our sin, which was to take up our condemnation and to die in our place because of our sinful condition before Almighty God. God sent him to die for us, to die in our place, and Christ submitted himself to that plan and he finished the work. And the work was all about us. All about us. Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 1. The responsibility was to submit his will to the will of the Father, which was to take up our cause, to die in our place because of our sin. Galatians chapter 1, if you will. Galatians 1, look what it says in verse 3. Grace, Galatians 1, verse 3. If you're not familiar with your New Testament too much, there's a thing in the front called an index. Don't be ashamed to use that. We all started using that. Amen. So don't be ashamed to use it. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin. You know why he died on the cross? For our sin. Someone had to die, so he died for us. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And notice why he did it. According to the will of God and our Father. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he finished his work. He died in our place. Christ perfectly understood submission and responsibility. He had a responsibility. Christ came to this earth with a responsibility. And that was a responsibility that's greater than any of us in this room this morning can comprehend. It was a responsibility to provide for every one of us in this room and all mankind the opportunity to be saved from their sins if we would receive the gospel which he came to provide. What an awesome responsibility to bear the sins of every person. so that they might have the opportunity to be saved. He didn't die to save us all. He died to give every one of us the opportunity to be saved. And he gave himself for that cause. Awesome responsibility. Look what it says over in Philippians. You're just a couple books away. Philippians chapter 2. His responsibility is more than we can comprehend, because the opportunity for the salvation of every one of us rested on his willingness to submit. You know, he could have said no. Jesus did say at one point on the cross, he said, "Don't you understand? I could call legions of angels." He could have said no had he desired to, but he understood submission and he understood responsibility. And so he submitted himself to the will of the Father and took up the responsibility for our condemnation. In Philippians chapter 2, look if you would please in verse 3, where it says this: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Here's Christ's philosophy: "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He submitted himself and took up the responsibility to be your Savior and to be my Savior. He was able to carry out his responsibility because he was in submission to the one who was over him. Look in the book of John, I think it is. John chapter 5. He was able to carry out this responsibility because he was in submission to the one who was over him. Nothing gets done in life, does it, without some form of understanding of authority and responsibility, submission and responsibility. He was able to carry this out because he submitted to himself who was the one who was over him. He could have said no. He didn't have to die for you. He didn't have to die for me. He did so because he loved us, and he did it in submission to the Father, whose plan was to provide a way for you and I to be saved, delivered from our sin. John chapter 5, look what it says in verse 30. "For I can of my own self," John 5 verse 30, Jesus speaking, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And so he submitted himself to the Father's will, and as a result of that was able to provide salvation for us. That submission and responsibility he carried out regardless of the cost. No matter what it cost him, he carried out that responsibility and that submission. Colossians chapter 1. A few verses here in the middle. Colossians chapter 1. That submission to the Father was going to be to a serious plan. To carry out that responsibility was going to be costly, because he was going to die in your place and in my place. Colossians chapter 1, look what it says in verse 19. "For it hath pleased the Father that in him," in Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death." He died, and here's why: to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you will accept the gospel. Amen. And so Christ understood this thing. Are you following me? Amen. Of responsibility and submission. You know, we hear a lot of talk today, and rightly so. We hear a lot of talk today about appreciation for the military and for all the military does, and for people who are in the military. You can't, if you got a USAA card or any kind of discount, you can't check out anywhere anymore, it seems like, without somebody thanking you for your service. I mean, it's pretty prevalent today. And I appreciate that. Nothing wrong with that. Especially some of you, you know, I went in the late 70s, and some of you were in back then as well, and it was not cool or popular back then to be in the military. And so I think military deserves all the appreciation they can get. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But it's amazing, isn't it, since we're more military-minded here, it's amazing how many in the military want respect and appreciation for their sacrifice, but at the same time, how many in the military are unwilling to come to Christ and show him the same honor for what he sacrificed for them. I was in the military. Many of you have been in the military. And no matter what anybody sacrificed, it can't be compared to what Christ sacrificed for us. And if there's anyone who deserves honor, it should be him. And the fact that he died in my place means that I should give a serious ear to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And I'm glad that Jesus loved us enough that knowing that many would reject his sacrifice, and even some saved people would live as if it didn't really matter, but he died for us anyway. You know why? You know why he did it? Because he loved us, certainly, but he also did it because he was in submission to the plan of the Father. He recognized that authority and he submitted himself to the Father's plan, which was to save us. It's just a great benefit that he loved us too. Here in Christ, we see this perfect pattern of submission in the Christian life. Submission and responsibility. All right? Thirdly, we're plugging right along here. Thirdly, you're still awake. Say amen.
Amen.
All right? If you're not awake, if somebody next to you is not awake, elbow them. Amen. Thirdly, we see a call to submission and responsibility. We see this philosophy of submission and responsibility in the centurion. We see Christ, the perfect pattern of it, who went to the extreme of submission and responsibility. Now we see a call to it. And I think it's self-evident this morning, that is, that Christ came first to die in our place, but then also for those of us who would receive the gospel to give us a pattern for a new life in Christ. You know, to leave us an example of how we're to live for the one who died for us. To leave us an example of how we're to live for him once we're born again. Not just to call us to salvation. Listen, I'm glad he calls us to salvation. Matter of fact, nobody gets saved unless Jesus calls you to himself through the conviction of the Spirit of God. And nobody in here is going to go on what they've done. We're pretty familiar with that concept that it's not by works which we have done, but by his righteousness, by his works that we're saved. It's by grace and faith, God not giving us not being able to earn salvation, but God giving it to us by his grace and mercy. If we're willing to receive it and turn from our sin and turn unto him and what's known as repentance, I'm thankful that God calls all people to that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. We're not Calvinists around here, all right? Anybody that wants to get saved can be saved if they'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm thankful for that he calls us all to salvation. But he didn't come just to call us to salvation, but to call us to a new philosophy of life, a new understanding of life once we're saved, a life submitted to him and submitted to the life that he provided, and to fulfill the responsibilities that he has now given us as children of God. So he didn't just call us to escape. He didn't call us to a fire escape religion. He didn't call us just to get out of hell and have a home in heaven. He called us to embrace a new philosophy of life. A philosophy of life that understands that God is my authority and I am under authority to him. And as a result of that, God through his word has given me responsibilities whereby I am to live and function and operate. He gave me something to do. To serve him and explain to us how we're to do it. He calls those of us who are saved to do as he did. That is, to follow our Savior's example by submitting ourselves to God and to his word and take up the responsibilities that he's given us. Our philosophy before salvation was to live for another king. To live for myself. To live for what I wanted to do. That's all I cared about. What I wanted to do. Where I wanted to go. What I wanted to be involved in. Nobody tell me what to do. I don't see why I got to do this or that. I want to do what I want to do. Well, that was the philosophy I had. But once you get saved, that philosophy should change. And we begin to understand, I need to submit myself to my authority, which is God Almighty. And I need to pick up the responsibilities he has left me in his word. I need to embrace a different philosophy than I once had. A philosophy of serving God and recognizing his authority. Not a philosophy of arguing about everything, whether I think I should have to do it or not. But just to submit to his word. We're now to live for another. Now, this philosophy of life in verse 8 is God's will for all of us who have been born again. You know, and the reason why I think the centurions are so well presented in the New Testament is because they already understood it. They had a great understanding of submission and responsibility. Their only problem was they had the wrong king. But when one of them became to be introduced to Christ, and when we see some of them get saved, man, they took off. I mean, they began to serve God. They began to be examples, Gentile examples of what it's like to live for Christ. Because they already understood submission and responsibility. They just need to get behind the right king. And when they came to know Christ, that all fell together. Christ wants us to live that same philosophy. Come on, don't you believe that? Submitting ourselves to the will of the one we claim as our Lord, fulfilling our responsibilities as one in submission to the will of the Father. Mark chapter 8. We're almost finished here. Mark 8. Mark 8. Christ summarized this whole philosophy that we're supposed to embrace in Mark 8. You know, what's amazing is we have this philosophy of submission and responsibility, and it appears in so many of the verses that if you've been saved for a while, we're all so familiar with. Like, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This philosophy, or this idea that we're to adopt that same philosophy of life, is in another of those verses that many of us are familiar with if you've been around church much, and that's Mark 8:34, where he says this, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him do what?" That's submission. And then do what? Take up his cross. That, friend, is what? Responsibility. Submission and responsibility. That's the life Christ has called us to. Submitting to the Father and submitting to his word. And can I help you out? If you get saved, if you experience the new birth, if you're regenerated, God changes your heart, that's not a burden. You know when it is a burden? When you're not saved. Because it's a burden to be something outwardly, you're not inwardly. But once you get saved, weird thing happens. I don't know how God does it, but we experience a new birth, and God puts within us a desire to do just exactly what we're talking about. He gives us a desire to submit to our Father, and a desire to find out what it is he wants from me, and then to do it. And you're going to have trouble with any of that until first you get saved. Let's close with this, lastly. I want you to see in closing here two things that help this Gentile Roman centurion demonstrate a philosophy that every one of us ought to have. Two things that helped him along that way. The first one of those is in chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. It says this in verse 3 of chapter 7. If I can get there. "And when he heard Jesus, he sent unto him and the elders and the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, this is a great guy. He is worthy for you to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's even built us a synagogue. But then it says this in verse 6, "And then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house of the centurion, sent friends, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and thy servant shall be healed." You know the first thing that helped him? Humility. Amen. He had an utter sense of humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast between verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5, and verse 6 and 7. Verse 3 through 5, these Jewish leaders go to Jesus and say, oh, he's worthy. He's an amazing man. He is such a great man. He deserves your help. He deserves you to come see him. You should go see him because he's deserving of it. Because he's such a great guy. Aren't you glad this morning that this man, as we preached a message not too long ago, this man didn't judge his spiritual condition based on what other people thought of him? Because his view of himself was far different than the view of others. These people said, he's worthy of everything you can do for him. This centurion said, I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not worthy for you to come to me. I'm not even worthy for me to go to you. Amen. Yes. He had a complete sense of humility in his own unworthiness. Praise the Lord for grace and mercy. Because I'm unworthy of the least of his blessings, let alone salvation, which was purchased through the blood of Christ. How could we ever possibly hope to merit heaven or merit eternal life? You know, what we need today We need a revival of a good sense of humility. Amen. If we had a good revival of humility, we might hear people who profess to be Christians stop this nonsense about, I don't see why I have to do this, and I don't see why I have to do that, and I don't think you got to do this, and I don't think you got to do that. I don't see why we always have to, and why we can't this and can't that. What we need is a good sense of humility. We remember once again that we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve Him to come to us. We don't deserve to go to Him. Can I help you out a little bit? You don't deserve to get to do this or to get to do that. You don't deserve, we don't even deserve to sacrifice this or that for Him. We deserve nothing. And the thing that would help a whole lot of God's people would if we had a sense of humility where we said to ourselves, you know what? Christ died for me. I have no idea why. Because I deserve nothing from Him. Therefore, nothing He asks can be too great. Why would I refuse to submit to the One who has given me eternal life when I deserve nothing? It would also help us see a lot more people come to know Christ. If we could get out of our own way and see our need of a Savior and accept the gospel. But we're too, the technical word for it is stinking. We're too stinking proud to come to know Christ as our Savior when He has done so much for us, as if we have anything to be proud of. Look around you, man. What has man got to be proud of? But this guy had the humility to recognize his need. And then lastly, the second thing this centurion had that made this philosophy of submission and responsibility possible was faith. He says in chapter 7 and verse 8, "For I am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh." In other words, he says, you just say it and it'll happen.
That's right.
And notice Jesus' response. When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him. Here's this Gentile Roman soldier. And Jesus says this. He said unto the people that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." He had the faith to believe that Christ would and could work in his life. He had the faith to believe that if he submitted himself and took up responsibility, that God could work and do something. Submission and responsibility to Christ means setting some of self aside and trusting that anything I give up in living in these two areas, responsibility and submission, Christ has the power and the ability to take care of. I've been doing this a long time. Can I help you out with something? I haven't lost a thing. People talk about what I'd have to give up. I haven't given up anything.
Amen.
Compared to what I've received.
That's right.
And this man had the authority, had the faith to believe. He had the faith to believe that Jesus could make his submission and authority worthwhile. If not someday in eternity. The faith to believe that submission and responsibility will matter in my life. You know what we need among God's people? A good dose of humility. That says, you know what, it's not about what I have to and what I don't have to do. It's just about the fact that I'm surprised God lets me do anything. Because I don't deserve a thing. So whatever He wants is fine. And it's also the faith to believe that it matters that I embrace that philosophy.
Amen.
The faith to believe that it's going to matter in my life. The faith to believe that it's going to matter in my marriage. The faith to believe that it's going to make a difference in my home. The faith to believe it's going to matter in my children's life. The faith to believe it's going to matter in my single life. If I take up this whole concept of submission and responsibility, that God will bless it greatly.
Amen.
And I'll never lose a thing by submitting myself to Him and obeying His word. Amen. Do you believe that?
Amen.
This man believed it. He's a Gentile Roman soldier. Surely we could manage the submission and responsibility of a Gentile Roman soldier, because he certainly did. The faith to believe that submitting to His will and being obedient to our duties and to His word is worth it.
Amen.
Is worth it. You know, if you're a child of God this morning, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're born again. You know, when you got saved, you know who was there. You remember doing it. What took place? What happened? Nobody told you you did it. You remember it. If you're a child of God, we need to examine this thought this morning. How does our philosophy of life concerning Christ stack up against a Gentile Roman soldier? Do you and Christ have something in common? Can you look at the life of Christ in the Scriptures and go, I get it. Because I've embraced that same philosophy in my life. Submitting myself to the Father and striving to do His will. I can see that Christ gets it and I get it. Are you in submission to something this morning? To His cause? Have you submitted something this morning? Your will? Are you in submission for something this morning? His kingdom? In advancing His cause? Do you have the humility to surrender your life to His once and for all and the faith to believe that it's worth it? Well, friend, that's what He's called you to if you're a child of God this morning. And it is a blessed life. You just have to have the faith to believe it, that it's a blessed life. If you're not saved this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, may not even know what that means, but you know this much, you came here this morning for some purpose. I'm assuming you haven't heard in the community what a great orator I am and you just had to come see it for yourself. Or you're so concerned about my opinion about spiritual matters that you just had to come and hear it. I'm assuming that's not the case. I wouldn't come hear me for those reasons. So I'm assuming you're here because you feel like you have some kind of spiritual need. Why else would you come? A lot of other places you could be on a Sunday morning. I would assume you're here because you feel like you have a need in your life. Might be in your life, might be in your family, might be in your marriage, but you understand you have a need in your single life maybe. Well, that need begins with coming to know Christ as your Savior. Christ died, was buried, and rose again, which is the gospel for our salvation. He submitted Himself to the plan of the Father, which was to save you and I. Now all we have to do is submit ourselves to the gospel. The pianos are going to begin to play in just a minute. We're going to have an invitation song. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. No one will be looking around. If you want some answers, you can come down front and say, Preacher, I'd like to know more. I just don't know if I'd die right now and go to heaven or not, but man, I'd sure like to know. I need to get some things straight in my life and get on the right path spiritually. I'd like to get some answers for that. We'll get you to someone who knows what they're talking about. I say this every invitation almost. We won't embarrass you. We won't lay hands on you. We won't do anything goofy or weird to you. We'll just take you in to show you some scriptures. And at any point you say, no thanks, we're done. But we'd sure like to help you. Amen. Find what somebody one time showed us. Amen. Amen. If you are saved today, let me ask you, do you and Christ have something in common? Is your philosophy like that of the Savior? Do you believe that it's worth it? Do you have the humility to say, it's not about me, it's about my Lord? I want to embrace that philosophy. If not, today's a good day to get on track. Amen. Start living toward a life in which you have something in common with the Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you would?